So for me, the title of all this is a verse from Jude, verse 3, where he says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So it's not, as I've said before, the interest is not just history, but it is the end in view. And what I want to get on to is the nature of the gospel. Why did Jesus die? What did Jesus accomplish? What did his death and resurrection bring us experientially while we are still on this earth, the nature of our salvation? And when I was converted, I knew nothing about Christianity, but over the years, of course, I heard about Martin Luther and John Calvin, and I heard about the Reformation, but knew nothing really about it. And then over the decades, with false teachings and false experiences, deceiving spirits circulating within Christian teaching and churches, the Reformed teaching came to the forefront a bit as people were seeking somewhere where people would stick to the Bible rather than extreme experiences. And at that time, someone subscribed me to something called the Sword and the Trowel, which is, I believe, from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, staunch Reformed. In fact, they, from what I've read of them and through their magazine, they are more Calvinistic than Calvin. But I got that for a few years, that magazine. And what they did do was see through a lot of false teaching that came through charismatic preachers. They could see through that. And in that sense, I could understand why people might want to vacate, as some did, extreme charismatic teaching and experiences and find somewhere where people seem to stick to the scriptures. Then I contacted the Metropolitan Tabernacle and asked them, I wanted a biography on John Calvin. And I was amazed. The man said, because they have a library there, a bookstore, and he says, we don't have one. I thought, why haven't they got a biography of their great man? And at that time, I was teaching at the university and teaching English, but I had access to the library, and I got a couple of biographies on John Calvin. And that then I could understand why they didn't have a biography. I'd been used to reading about revivals under Wesley, Whitfield, Charles Finney, and others, about street preaching, field preaching, people turning to the Lord. Here was something totally different. A biography that from cover to cover I found quite unedifying. It was of a different ilk altogether. And then from reading about the lives of the reformers, which I did over years, I was amazed to discover certain things that I want to bring out, which impinge on their teaching. In fact, their teaching results from their living. And of course, Reformed teaching, whether you're Reformed or not, there are things that have filtered through and have come through to the present day as maybe being orthodox, when in fact they have no foundation in scripture. So it sort of came together in my own heart and mind. Things sort of, when I looked at the Reformation, I wanted to, it related to things that happened before the Revelation. So I went back right to the first century. And I could see how things threaded together and how one thing led to another. And to understand the Reformation, it's good, there's a background to it. So I'm beginning with this first talk, and as I mentioned to others, we probably won't get our teeth into things until the next session, if you come back for that. So we're going to begin at the beginning. I hope to go from the 1st century to the 16th century, just skimming, touching on things that I found relevant and interesting and informative. What we can say is, even looking at the New Testament, how quickly things can change among a body of believers in a church. And maybe you can recognize this in this generation, from when the Lord first moved and brought you in to his salvation and the people you were among. And what has happened within one generation? And we see that very much in the New Testament. Things drifted away, drifted off. People seeking their own things. Immorality, false teaching. So like at the Corinthians church, you had immorality, unloving behavior, false teaching. The Galatian churches, you had things coming in addition to the gospel. And it's very interesting what happened there. In Paul's writings, we see you can believe in the virgin birth, you can believe in the resurrection, you can believe in the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. You can believe in so many things, but you introduce circumcision as a rite. You introduce formalism and rites like keeping the Sabbath. And circumcision, your faith becomes useless. It's an astonishing thing to ponder on. That's what Paul said to the Galatians. I fear lest my labor has been useless in vain. And in one generation we see when Jesus, through the writing of John in the book of the Revelation, he says to the church in Sardis, you have a name that you live and you're dead. To the Ephesian church, he admonishes them, you've left your first love. Yes, your doctrine's okay. You've tested those who say they're apostles and they're not. You found them to be liars, but you've left first love. You've substituted relationship with me for formal doctrine and works. And he says, I'll remove your lampstand except you repent. In other words, he won't recognize them as his church. As with Sardis, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead. I don't recognize the way you've gone as my church, as the result of the working of my Spirit and grace among you. And then John, in his third letter, talks about Diotrephes, if that's how you pronounce it, whom he says he loves to have the preeminence and receives us not. Neither does he himself receive the brethren and forbids them that would and casts them out of the church. All that is in one generation at the time the apostles were still about. And I'd like that to sink in to us. This tendency that seems to be there to drift away, to drift into other things, even putting on religious garb of different shades and colors. But this tendency to degenerate into something else was there within one generation. And so it's with interest we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul exhorting Timothy, preach the word, preach it, brother, be diligent in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. It's not, now I want you, you know, to educate them, re-educate them in Christian doctrine, make sure they're sound in doctrine. There's something deeper, more urgent, more going to the heart than just educating people in Christian doctrine, which they were at Ephesus. For the time will come, Paul says, when they will not endure sound teaching, but after their own lusts and desires shall draw to themselves teachers, having itching ears, being bored with the way of God and the word of God. They, something in them wants their own way, and they'll draw unto themselves teachers that will sing a pleasant song to them. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto myths. I just wanted to highlight that. It's sobering for us all, for all of us, that things can so quickly drift, degenerate into what is formalism, rites, and spiritual death. And it should be no wonder that subsequent to this time, that this tendency only continued and deepened. I mentioned in John's third letter, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. And in the succeeding generations and centuries, that's what we have. Men wanting the preeminence over one another. So, as I said, one of my papers at university was early church history, and we had a thick book called Creeds, Councils and Controversies. And that's what it was, early church history. It wasn't edifying reading. Controversies, men seeking preeminence, accusing each other of heresy, trying to excommunicate each other. That is the history of what became very quickly the organized church. You had certain cities that rose in preeminence, like Rome and Alexandria, and you had the very quickly the rise of an ecclesiastical hierarchy within 100 years. And so Broadbent, in his Pilgrim Church, writes, certainly during the second century, we see the rise of bishops as distinct from elders, and the growth of a clerical system under the domination of bishops. This substituted a human organization and religious forms for the power and working of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the scriptures in separate churches. And that's what you have. Very quickly, if you read church history, the development of an ecclesiastical structure that became a body of churches, where no longer it's mutual support. As Paul said, it's not as though we have dominion over your faith. That's exactly what did happen in succeeding generations. Very quickly, the more preeminent cities, particularly Rome, sought to have dominion over what people believed. And during the first century, the Roman capital became recognized as a Christian center of unique importance in 189. An assertion of the primacy of the Church of Rome is sort of indicated by Bishop Irenaeus, writing in his writing called Against Heresies. He says, "With the Church of Rome, because of its superior origin, all the churches must agree, and it is in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition." Now, Irenaeus he's called one of the church fathers. That's an expression I came across. Men, significant men, scholarly theologians who wrote a lot, and they're called the church fathers because their writings sort of contributed and became foundation for Christian doctrine of that organized church that evolved. But of course, the scripture says the foundation of the church is based on the apostles and the prophets, and the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, not the church fathers. And then it's sort of in 195, the Bishop of Rome, called Pope Victor I, he tried to excommunicate churches in Asia Minor because of a disagreement over the date of Easter. So they were reduced to trying to exclude whole segments of the church over petty things of doctrine. He disassociated himself, this Pope, this Bishop of Rome, from the churches in Asia Minor because they wouldn't change their date. But other bishops in the Latin churches, which is sort of more the Western-based churches, they felt he was going too far and still wanted to have communion with the churches in Asia Minor, which is more Eastern Europe. But what we see is the rise of an ecclesiastical hierarchy. Of course, during this time, there's the Roman Empire. The church finds itself within the Roman Empire, much of it, and suffers persecution. And the Christian refusal to offer sacrifices or divine honours to the emperor or to the Roman gods had the whiff of both sacrilege and treason about it. So the typical test of a Christian's faith was to force him or her, on pain of death, to swear by the emperor and offer incense to his images or to sacrifice to the gods. Christians were sometimes also blamed as a scapegoat for other problems that might occur in the empire. So we find at different times and in different regions of the Roman Empire, Christians were being subject to persecution. And this persecution was intermittent and not always universal, not always continual. But one thing we will find is that which was occasional, intermittent, and regional at times would become universal, persistent under the church-state system. Anyone who disagreed with the church, the state church, from about the 4th century would be subject to persecution continually. So once we have the church-state under the Roman emperor, things got worse for believing Christians who did not align themselves to the Catholic Church. So that we, in the 3rd century, there was a persecution under Emperor Decius, and Roman subjects, including Christians, were compelled to sacrifice to Roman gods or face imprisonment or execution. It was quite fierce, but it wasn't successful. It lasted about 10 years, and after 10 years, those laws went into abeyance. Now, during this persecution, some clerics denied the faith, but were reinstated once the persecution had passed. But there was a theologian, quite a notable cleric, who'd once been one of the stand-in popes in Rome, but now he was in North Africa, where Christianity was very vigorous and very strong. He argued, we can't have these clerics just come back into the church's clerics. There was a tradition in North Africa that the church should be a gathering of believers, that the church should be pure. And he didn't recognize those clerics anymore who had denied the faith. And he started ordaining clerics himself. Now, that brought him into conflict with the Bishop of Carthage, who was called Cyprian, who in some history books is called Saint Cyprian, although I don't know exactly what was saintly about him. But he had wielded some power within the church, the established, the organized church. And he, writing of Novatian and Novatius and those who sympathized with him in their efforts to bring about greater purity in the churches, Cyprian says this: he denounces the wickedness of an unlawful ordination made in opposition to the Catholic Church. This is the mid-third century. He says that those who approved Novatian could not have communion with the Catholic Church because they endeavored to cut and tear the one body of the Catholic Church, having committed the impiety of forsaking their mother, and must return to the church, seeing that they have acted contrary to Catholic unity. Then Cyprian writes this, and this is of importance and relevance. Cyprian said that there are tares in the wheat, yet we should not withdraw from the church, but labor to be wheat in it. So there's tares and wheat. We shouldn't withdraw from the church because there are tares in it, but seek to be wheat in it. Referring to the Novatians, he says, he who is not in the church of Christ is not a Christian. There is one church and also one episcopate. Cyprian freely uses the term the Catholic Church and sees no salvation outside of it. That's what was already developing strongly within the middle of the third century. This reference to tares and wheats will be used for over a millennium. It will be used by the state church under the Roman Emperor. It will be used by the reformers, word for word. They will use that scripture and other scriptures that we will look at. They use that scripture to justify a kind of Christianized community. That's what was developing, particularly with the rise of infant baptism. So you have another so-called church father, or Tertullian, another bishop of Carthage, a very notable man. He sort of resisted, but didn't teach against infant baptism. But by the second century, infant baptism had become a feature. That Tertullian advised that we should wait till children grow up and can understand the issues involved and understand the elements of the gospel themselves, so they can make this step with understanding. But he didn't denounce infant baptism. Some history books say he did, but others have referred to other writings where he didn't actually denounce it. But what we have here emerging, which is decisive and impinges on the life and death of thousands of others down the centuries, what we have here emerging is a Christianized community. Christianity spreads, it has some popularity, it gains membership, infants are baptized into the church. So infant baptism is they believed in baptismal regeneration. The infant is born into the community of the church. They are already Christian. And as we will see under the Reformation, but here the seeds are there. If you are brought up in a Christianized community, children, infants are baptized, are brought up to think they are Christian, but their lives don't associate with holy living. So you have the church justify this Christianization of community by referring to tares and weeds. We don't know who's really Christian. This comes out very clearly not much later. Infant baptism becomes an issue upon which many thousands are persecuted, tortured, beaten, and killed under the Reformation regime. The same thing happens, there's another persecution under Diocletian. This is in 303. There's another surge of persecution of Christians. And no doubt, Christians across the Roman Empire suffered and were martyred and gave their lives for the faith. But in 303, Emperor Diocletian issues a series of edicts rescinding Christians' legal rights. He demands that scriptures be burnt and prohibited Christians from assembling for worship. Later edicts targeted the clergy and demanded universal sacrifice, ordering all inhabitants to sacrifice to the gods. And this persecution varied in intensity across the empire. But again, however, these edicts were ultimately unsuccessful. In some areas it subdued Christianity, but in other areas Christianity flourished. So these edicts were rescinded in 311. We will come back to that persecution in a moment because that is of relevance. This brings us to Emperor Constantine, which the Catholic Church and even some reformers thought this was a wonderful period for the church. But of course, it is a total disaster. Constantine apparently experienced a dramatic event in 312 at what is called the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And he sees, it is recorded, an image of light of the cross. And a voice says to him, "In this sign, conquer." So Constantine commands his troops to adorn their shields with a Christian symbols, which is to us an X and a P, but which is the Greek HR for Christ. And this is called, if you like, by many, the conversion of Constantine. Whether it was conversion or not is another matter. But Constantine, Emperor Constantine, immediately declared that Christians and pagans should be allowed to worship freely, and restored property confiscated during previous persecutions and other lost privileges to the Christians. And in an edict in 313, he decreed tolerance for Christianity in the empire. So during his reign, Christianity began to transition to be the dominant religion of the Roman Empire, launching the era of the state church. And he becomes the patron of the church. Constantine saw himself as an emperor of the Christian people, the Christian emperor within the church. He supports the church financially, had a number of basilicas built, granted privileges, exemption from taxes to clergy, to the church, promoted Christians to high-ranking offices, returned property confiscated during the great persecution of Diocletian, and endowed the church with land and other wealth. Before Constantine, being a Christian meant persecution. After Constantine, it would mean promotion. It reminds me of Abraham and the king of Sodom. He says, you take the spoils, just give me the souls. And Abraham says, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord. I will not take even a shoelace of yours, lest you say that you have made Abraham rich. I will have nothing to do with the world and its system. I will not be aided by the world and its system. The church, the organized church, this ecclesiastical body with its hierarchy that had developed by the 4th century, easily slipped into this marriage, into this alliance. Now we have a problem. This marriage, where we now have a state church, and if the church is now threatened, it means the state is threatened. It is one religion. It is the state religion. And you cannot have diversity. The emperor's coffers are opened to the Roman Catholic Church, as it became. And it cannot tolerate dissent. So now the church looks to the emperor, to the secular force and its might, to subdue heresy and heretics. And that's what they did. They would rely on the military power and strength of the Roman emperor and the Roman Empire against their adversaries. But in the end, might is right, and the might is with the emperor. And the idea that he's going to become the pawn of the church is simply not going to work. For me, I found that when I read this, I thought there is an inbuilt tension in the nature of this beast. And it certainly is a beast for me, in more than one sense. This marriage between church and state at that time created a beast. But it's in the nature of this beast that there is a tension between state power and church power. And as you read history, you find this is true. Because the state power is not just going to jump to the tune of the church. As emperor, the responsibility for maintaining civil order was his, the emperor's, and he sought that the church be of one mind and at peace. When Constantine was informed of the unrest in Alexandria, in present-day Egypt, due to the Arian dispute — the Arian dispute had to do with the nature of Christ — Constantine was greatly troubled, and he rebuked both Arius and Bishop Alexander for originating the disturbance and allowing it to become public. So here it's the nature of the beast that the two are indivisible. But the two cannot reign as total equals. In the last, when push comes to shove, it's the state power that has the final say. And we'll see this in Reformation. This explains also why the Reformation was allowed to happen under the reformers. There was another issue in the area of Turkey, and Constantine, in a letter to the Nicomedians, as they were called, he wrote the following: should any of the bishops unadvisedly excite tumult, his audacity shall be restrained by the minister of God, that is, by my executive. Here is this emperor, for the first time making Christianity the state religion He is in charge of things, rebuking bishops, able to depose bishops. He will decide at times if a conference should be called, if a diet should be called, a council should be called to settle matters. He cannot have disturbance to civic peace. Emperors considered themselves responsible to the gods for the spiritual health of their subjects, and after Constantine, they felt a duty to help the church define orthodoxy and maintain orthodoxy. And we'll see this continues for over a millennium. This same uneasy relationship continues right to the time of the Reformation, and the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, marry in to this relationship. And that's why they were allowed to flourish. And of course, there were various controversies, issues to do with liturgy, with ordination, with doctrine. So, along with clerics, Constantine, he calls the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And really, and that results in, you might have heard, what is called the Nicene Creed. But he's general overseer to that. So there is this very delicate balance between church and state. A further step is taken under future Roman emperor called Theodosius I in AD 300. He adopts Christianity as the official religion of the empire. And this is what he writes. I'm going to quote it because it carries right through to the Reformation. And this is what the emperor writes. It is our will that all people who are ruled by the administration of our clemency shall practice that religion which the divine Peter the Apostle transmitted to the Romans, as the religion which he introduced makes clear even unto this day. It is evident that this is the religion that is followed by the Pontiff Damasus and by Peter, Bishop Alexandria. And by Peter, Bishop Alexandria. We command that those persons who follow this rule shall embrace the name of Catholic Christians. The rest, however, whom we adjudge demented and insane, shall sustain the infamy of heretical dogmas. Their meeting places shall not receive the name of churches, and they shall be smitten first by divine vengeance, and secondly by the retribution of our own initiative. Our own initiative is the initiative of the Roman Emperor. His decrees effectively made Nicene Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Empire. In 393, he banned pagan rites, the pagan rites of the Olympic Games. His decrees punished the Roman paganism, Hellenistic religion, and Arianism. That's a doctrine about Christ. So you have a dictatorial state religion imposed where state and church work in tandem. And what we shall see is that this model, this balance of church and state, being intolerant of any other religion whatsoever, even any difference in doctrine to Catholic religion, being met with persecution and death, this model was continued by the reformers, by John Calvin, by Martin Luther. Unaltered. They used the power of the state to persecute for example, Anabaptists, people who believed in adult baptism, and sent many of them to being burnt by the stake by banishing them, persecuting them from their lands into the Catholic lands, who immediately had no qualms about burning them at the stake. By the 4th century, we have a rigid formalization of an organized church with its own hierarchy, ready to use its episcopal power and now the state power to exclude and punish anyone who digresses or teaches different doctrine or practices a different practice. To highlight this, I mentioned the persecution of Diocletian, and again, that lasted about 10 years. And in North Africa, as I said, Christianity was very strong. There are many, it had spread widely and deeply. And again, there's a group that assumed the name of Donatists because of particularly a bishop of there. And like Novatian, he resisted those clerics and bishops who, under persecution, had denied the faith. One of the typical ways of denying the faith at that time under Diocletian was the clerics hand over their scriptures. And there were clerics and bishops who handed over their scriptures to the Roman soldiers who came knocking on the door. When persecution passed, they said, oh, we did it under duress, you know, we never really left the faith. And the Donatists said, no, that you just can't come back as clerics, as bishops. And again, the Donatists would not acknowledge or recognize those clerics who had denied the faith. Again, this brought them into conflict with the church at Rome. So you have a to-ing and a fro-ing. The church in Rome says, no, you've got to receive these clerics, these Christians. You can't be so strict. The church consists of tares and wheat, etc., etc. The Donatists appeal, who do they appeal to? To the emperor. Now we're going back in time. This was about 313. And Constantine, who was the emperor at that time, the Donatists appealed to him. This is after the Diocletian persecution. Constantine comes to power, legitimizes, supports the Catholic Church, and now the Donatists appeal to him. He calls for arbitration. So there's this, he calls for it. He says, come on, you bishops, you clerics, get together. They couldn't agree. So he calls for a council. And the council judges against the Donatists. So this is the bishops in Rome. And in the end, the Constantine puts his seal to the Roman declaration against the Donatists. And because money is going to North Africa to support the church, he can't be supporting two different churches. Division in the church means division in the state. Heresy, this is really important. This is the thread that goes right through to the Reformation. Schismatics, heretics, incite rebellion against the state. Caesar is our king. This man claimed to be the king of the Jews. If you support him, you're not a friend of Caesar. He's a rebel against the state. This same kind of argument would be used by the Catholic Church and reformers against anyone who disagreed with them. So at that time, Constantine's a judgment that sided with the Catholic Church meant there was persecution of the Donatists. So their lands, some of the lands were confiscated. There were beatings. They had to flee. However, these coercive measures by the imperial forces ultimately failed again to curtail the expansion of Donatism. And in 321, in a few years, Constantine was forced to change tack, which resulted in him granting the Donatists full liberty of faith and worship. At the same time, he urges the Catholic Church to have patience and to be indulgent. Here you can see this delicate balance with the power of the state. The final say will always be the state, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or whether it's the Reformed Church, because they will rely in exactly the same way on the power of the state to maintain their power over other Christian denominations or religions. This brings us to about the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century. As I said, it was the Roman emperor who decided. He's got to make tactical political decisions. The Donatists were so widespread, so popular, that to continue to suppress them would result in peace being disturbed in the empire. So he made a political decision to allow freedom to the Donatists. And the Donatists again emphasized they believed in a church that was pure, not a mixture of believer and unbeliever, but it was a church of true believers, people who lived holy lives. This wasn't quite the idea of the Catholic Church. Nor, as we shall see, was it the idea of the reformers. So we come to the 5th century and to Augustine. Again, a very famous name, called Bishop of Hippo, which again is North Africa. I think Hippo is now in Algeria, very close to Carthage, which is in present-day Tunisia. And he takes up the fight against the Donatists. Involved in a lot of writing, a lot of controversy. But Donatists outnumbered Catholics in parts of North Africa. So he was involved in trying to woo them over, win them over by his arguments, but to no avail. And so in 411, another imperial commission was summoned, a conference in Carthage, to bring the schism to an end. It was attended by 286 Catholic bishops and 279 Donatist bishops, and the council decided against the Donatists and for the Catholics. And in the years that followed, severe laws denied the Donatists civil and ecclesiastical rights. I'm just skipping a bit here for the sake of time. Again, the Donatists wouldn't recognize the clerics who denied the faith and wanted to come back and have oversight of the churches. But it was under Augustine's endeavors and writings and persuasion that the Roman Emperor moved against the Donatists. Now, Augustine had previously maintained that only spiritual measures should be employed against the Donatists. It wasn't right for the church to use physical force, the state power, to persecute other Christians. But in his debate arguments with the Donatists, he changed his position. We'll find it was exactly the same with the reformers. They began by believing you can't use physical force. They changed that 180 degrees. In support of his position of using state power against other Christians, Augustine appealed to the parable of the Great Supper, where the Lord says, compel them to come in. And this same text as the tares and wheat was used by Martin Luther, by Zwingli, and by others to justify the use of magistrates and princes to arrest, imprison, torture, and kill Anabaptists. Exactly the same reasons. So in some books he's called Saint Augustine. What was saintly about him, I do not know. But what was called the organized church at that time was something that I couldn't recognize as the Lord's church or the Lord's doing. There is a lot of writing by Augustine where he defends the use of force, physical force, imprisonment, beating, persecution from the scripture. I'll just go to one of them. He refers to Jesus using a whip to drive out the money peddlers in the temple. But he uses the scripture from the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, people who won't bow down and worship his idol. And Augustine says this represents the period of the Antichrist Roman emperors. The Roman emperors who were against Christ, against the Christian religion, that period is represented by Nebuchadnezzar when he set up that idol. But after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fire, Nebuchadnezzar says, everyone has got to worship this one true God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Augustine says, this represents now the Christian Roman Empress. That's what his use of scripture was. That's how he used the book of Daniel. He said these Roman emperors now represent a time that, like Nebuchadnezzar, when the state issues a decree, everyone has got to worship this one religion, and whoever doesn't will suffer the consequences. So we now have the Roman Empire supporting and representing one religion. State and church work in tandem, unified by one religion. A threat to one of them represents a threat to both of them. Both together tolerate only the one recognized Catholic Church, or as we shall see, the one Reformed Church. And any who dissent from the prevailing Catholic Church, from its doctrines or its practices, represent a threat to the harmony of society and the well-being of the state. That is repeated again and again by the reformers in justifying their persecution of Anabaptists, so-called. Religious dissent is equated to sedition and rebellion. How can the state, the empire, support two or three versions of Christianity? It is unthinkable. That persecution of Christianity that heretofore was sporadic and intermittent under hostile emperors of Rome now became persistent, continual, and unrelenting under this sacralist regime of church and state, whether it was the Roman Catholic or whether it was the Reformed state church. And you have this idea of arising of the state church. We are the people of God. So they viewed your region like the state of Israel. You are baptized into the people of God. We are now all the people of God. The people born by baptism into this one body of the church, they're all Christians now. So what we have happening now, Well, it had already started happening before, but we have the Christianization of the Roman Empire, where multitudes would be considered Christians who were not Christians. And even after the fall of the Roman Empire, the church appeared as the new dominant power of Europe. Like the Romans, they had their capital in Rome. The church had their own emperor, the Pope. The power of the church lay in their perceived status as the gatekeepers of heaven. The church regulated and defined an individual's life, literally from birth to death, and was thought to continue its hold over a person's soul in the afterlife. Cross the church in any way, shape or form, and you could find yourself barred from the gates of paradise. This could apply to anyone from the poorest peasant to even a powerful king or prince. In the Middle Ages, almost everyone believed or had to believe strictly in the doctrine of the Catholic Church. And the church turned this to their advantage, finding ways to charge people at every turn. You would have to pay to be baptized. If you weren't baptized, you couldn't be buried on church land, which in turn meant you'd be unable to pass through the gates of heaven. And of course, perhaps the most famous or infamous instance of medieval church profiteering was the sale of indulgences, papers which declared absolution, forgiveness from sins, even for sins that you hadn't yet committed. You have a situation developing over the Middle Ages where the church presence was all-consuming. Every peasant had to pay up a portion of their weekly work to labor on church land for free. They had to pay tithes of 10%. If they couldn't pay, they had to pay in kind from their barns. It spread from birth to death. It spread its tentacles everywhere. For all the wealth they accumulated, the church paid no taxes, which gave them economic power, surpassing even the wealth of some monarchs. And you by the hearing of the ear, by reading, you will know about wars that happened throughout Europe during the medieval period, and where the papacy had power to mobilize nations to go and fight in the Middle East, for example. So even after the fall of the Roman Empire, the church had assumed status, power and wealth where it could continue to reign. But of course, there was this balance of power. There would be this jockeying for position that continued down the centuries between the kings in Europe, the Holy Roman Empire, and the papacy. Which really brings us more or less to the time of the Reformation. I think we'll stop there, shall we? It's been an hour, so I should think it's enough.
Yeah, that was good, David. Thank you. And I hope we finish that off next time.
Yes, but it paints a picture that doesn't change when we come to the Reformers. So I'll touch on just the pre-Reformation. I'll just touch on one person. There are others like John Wycliffe. But they never got off the ground. And I just want to point out why they didn't get off the ground. But it has to do with the state power. That's what changed. That's what really changed. And then I want to look at the four aspects, reasons why the Reformation succeeded. And then finally look at what the Reformers did before we look at what they taught.
Yes, thank you, David. So really, the church lost its way shortly after 100 years after it came to fruition?
I would say it didn't take 100 years.
Wow. Amazing.
I mean, I mentioned a guy called Irenaeus, and when I did early church history, he was one of the few sort of likable characters. He was sort of a peaceable chap. And, but, oh, that's why I quoted from 3 John. When, you know, already, Paul said, all seek their own. The history of the church, as soon as you have these writings, you see that it's the history of all seeking their own. And that's one thing I didn't mention in skimming over my notes, is there were no printing presses. There was no digitalization. We don't know. I believe there must have been house groups, people who gathered outside of this ecclesiastical body, with their formality. You see, their doctrine was sound. If you look at the people quote the Nicene Creed. For me, the Nicene Creed is neither here nor there. You know, it might be sound. But it's not what I base my faith on. It's scripture alone. But what you can see, there was a zeal for sound doctrine. But it didn't mean that what they actually taught was right, that their oversight of things was spiritual. And there were certain movements. I mean, I was interested in, I did early church history, and I was looking for little cracks, little lights of groups, dissenters. And it's impossible to know because we only have the writings of the powerful and the privileged. Those who were in power. We don't have writings that survived of a Tom, Dick and Harry who was meeting in a house, a house group, or in a large room. I believe there were such.
Yes.
There was a guy called Montanus, and I thought, oh, maybe this is it. He was sort of inspirational, ecstatic. And Broadbent mentions him, and I did that as an extended essay. Have we here some remnants of the church, of true believers? Now, a problem we face that is over a millennium, it extends right up to the Reformation, is we lack their own writings. The writings of Montanus and his followers have perished. We only know what they believed by what is written by their opponents. By the various bishops of that ecclesiastical body. And this is the second century. This is only the second century. But Montanus, it seems, he had a following, two ladies, Prisca and Maximilla. And I did research into this, but they seem to go a bit haywire. as well. So it's very difficult to know. But I believe, Mark, what is called church history is generally no such thing. No such thing.
Thank you. It's very... But catch up the next one, because I'll be on the late shift.
Okay, but yeah, if you're interested, obviously it'll be online. There are written notes of all that I've said. So if you want them, you can have them as well. But
thank you, David.
Okay.
David.
Okay.
Thank you, David.
Okay, bye.
Bye.